We're continuing on this lesson on exhortation, teaching, and prophecy. We ended the previous lesson that the working of the Holy Spirit through the gift or the person using a gift always produces something. It always has results because it's the Holy Spirit acting. The user of the gift or the benefactor of the gift will receive something, and we said even if it was not properly received, so we want to go back to that, because this applies to Christians also in various states, and why we have to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit when He is acting. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, for we are, the apostolic message Paul was talking about, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He's saying that something is being produced. I hate to use it this way, but it's true. To those who are being saved or those who respond to this working of the Holy Spirit, it is as a perfume to them. To those who reject it, it is a poison to them. It will minister death to them. So again he says, to one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? And then he says, the we, he's speaking about the apostle and his co-workers, we are not as many, implying they had them back then as they do today, false ministers peddling the Word of God. He said, we're not peddlers of the Word of God. The peddling meant they were doing it for money and influence. They'd do whatever was necessary to get money because they were covetous for power and for greed. He said, but we, as in sincerity before God, we are speaking from God in the sight of God before Christ. So this is what I mean when I say when exhortation, teaching, and the prophetic word is given, it will produce life or death. The person will not be the same spiritually afterwards. See, that's why, again, many people are given a false gospel. Many people are given mental assent with no inspiration. People are really basically not held much accountable for this. Again, mental knowledge, God judges differently. What he's talking about that people give account for is when the Spirit himself inspires and moves, then he, as God the judge, requires a proper response. And if not one is given, the person is going to be either better off or worse off if the Holy Spirit's presence has been manifested. See, that is what we call the danger to those who reject the gospel. Again, we're talking about the gospel under inspiration. See, many people think they run and knock on somebody's door and they give them a tract. Well, at least they had their chance. That is not what Scripture's talking about. That may not even be considered a witness by God when it's given by fools and people that don't even know what sound doctrine is. When you give someone a tract that's got six Scriptures taken out of context, you ain't giving them nothing. You can't say you've given people the Word of God. If anything, you're going to bring yourself under judgment for misrepresenting God to the people. So what I'm talking about, that a person will be spiritually worse off or better, is when they set or they hear the Word of God, which is exhortation, teaching, or prophecy, under inspiration, when it begins to move them or stir them, and their response is negative. They shut it out or they don't want to hear it. Then they are accountable. Then death is being ministered to them. Why death? Because God in His justice will hold them more accountable. As we'll see in a scripture soon, they are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. He is going to hold them accountable for the grace He extended to them. That's why we can say with assurity that those in the new covenant, those who have actually heard the Word of God under inspiration or the teaching of God's Word, they are going to fall under a much greater judgment than anybody in the Old Testament. They're going to answer for despising, insulting, and resisting the Spirit of grace, whereby is the only means that people can be saved and by which people can stay saved. See, that's why the greater accountability will come upon them. So that we find the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer toward the sinner produces death. And the death sentence are sin and evil. That's what is going on. And the grace given, again, as I've said, will have a corresponding judgment or punishment by God. And again, if not in this life, yet at judgment day. But actually, they do receive some in this life. It's just not outward. So the Apostle Paul makes this very plain in the book of Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, but in accordance with your stubbornness and the hardness of your heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the judgment or the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds or his works. So it makes it very plain that those who are playing with God's grace and they are told to repent and they're moved upon by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if they do not do this, they are storing up God's wrath and judgment. And he will not overlook this. At judgment day, he will say, you will be punished so much more severely because I extended more grace to you. See, that is justice. No one wants, that's what Paul himself could say. He would do whatever it took to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness. He warned those to flee from the wrath of God. Because, see, God is exacting in his judgment. There will be no mercy to the sinner. Every idle word, the least he's ever done is a sin, he will pay in eternity for it. That is the holiness and judgment of God. No one wants to stand before this God without having Jesus Christ. How will they stand? That is, again, the terror of the Lord. He will be their enemy and their judge, and there will be no mercy at this judgment. So again, he's warning us that the Holy Spirit comes as the comforter. He comes as even a gentleness, even to the wicked at times. He will speak quietly. He will disturb and convict. He will not scream and yell at them. But his word is just as sure. And again, when the talk's over, he will be the most exacting of judges. Even the demons are terrorized of him. Remember, it was the demons who screamed out. They were so terrorized of Jesus when he cast them out of the man. They were so terrorized, they said, what have you come to torment us before the set time? See, they knew that they were going to be judged by God ultimately, and they knew a great horror was waiting for them. And they didn't know whether Jesus could use them as an example. They didn't have that knowledge. So when he cast them out, they were so terrorized, he was going to throw them into the deep, into very hell. And that's why they asked him, have you come to torment us before the time? They know there's a set time for this torment, and they dread it. And those same demons, 2,000 years later, are still thinking about that. And they're probably thinking, you know, they don't know where God's word in some areas or God's principles. Jesus could have very well consigned those demons to hell. It may not have stopped anything. Again, they surely thought that it might happen, and it scared them very well, didn't it? So again, that is the wrath of God, that if demons are terrorized about it, eternal, these beings that we don't know how long they've lived, that were once angels of God, then how horrible and horror is going to be the wrath and the judgment of God and the second death, the lake of fire. Okay, so again, I'll say not only are they storing up for a judgment in the future, but I believe they are judged also in the present, in their mind and spirit, because again, that is the swift destruction. Hardness comes upon them. God can withdraw his spirit and his grace. That is a judgment, you know. I've always thought the worst judgment for people in this life, the worst judgment is to believe that they're Christians and they're not. to be deceived and believe they're going to heaven and say, Lord, Lord, and be consigned to hell. That judgment of deception in this life is one of the worst. Those who know they're lost have a certain amount of fear and dread, and sometimes it makes them think about their eternal destiny, and with some it makes them come to God. It has its purpose. They know the judgment's coming, and they're warned to repent and turn from their sins that God will not be their enemy. But there are many on the broad way to destruction who are liars and deceivers, and they really believe they're God's servants. And can you imagine the horror? Look at the judgment that's on them already. They're deceived. They believe a lie, and the lie will damn them. So I say again, there is a present judgment on the mind and spirit of those who grieve the Holy Spirit, who quench the Holy Spirit, and resist the Spirit of God. Paul uses the first two, applying to Christians at times. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. See, people pervert that to think, well, you're sealed, that means it's forever. No, he warned you not to grieve him because he will unseal you. And you can be unsealed. The branch is grafted into the vine, and it can be cut out if it does not abide in the grace and will of God. And so he warns the Christian, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby why? He is the one who seals you and keeps you in grace. He is the life of Christ in you. So he warns you, why grieve him? It means do not cause him displeasure or harm. Do not put him in a position where he will withdraw himself. That's what it means. And again, do not quench the Spirit of God. What does this mean? This, again, the sinner does when he rejects the message of the gospel. To quench means when the Spirit is burning. Again, when he's dealing with people under conviction. This applies to Christians, too, that have fallen into sin or error. It says when he convicts you. See, God's word is likened to a fire, a burning. This is what conviction does. It's disturbed. He says, don't you put it out. You know, don't throw water on the Holy Spirit when he's trying to deal with you. That means he will cease. The fire will cease to do its work. So when a person grieves and quenches the Spirit, ultimately he resists that person and he stops extending himself. He will not deal with them, or he will turn his back and harden them and allow the demonic spirit to feed them lies because they've rejected the word of his truth that burned them and cut them and told them the truth. And then again, the word resist, sometimes it's translated, some like to translate, it's used in Hebrews, do not insult or despise. They use that word for resisting the Spirit of God. Again, that's given in Hebrews to those who become reprobate. It means they have cast off Christ, they have cast off Christianity, they are worthless, reprobate, useless to God, and become his enemies. These are the ones that it implies that are past repentance. Why are they past repentance? Because the Holy Spirit has been so insulted by them or disturbed that he refuses to give them grace, and therefore they cannot be saved anymore. So some people do get to that place. And the scripture says it's impossible for their repentance. Then it warns of the judgment that will come upon them. We were given the example of King Saul. It's a perfect example of one that God utterly took his grace from. He was one who was anointed of God, that God chose, that God appointed, that God approved, or his spirit would not have come upon him. And yet God tested him on several occasions. He persistently resisted God's dealings, insulted God and his prophets. And so what did God do? The scripture says, and the spirit of Jehovah left him, and an evil spirit from the Lord came to terrorize him. And that's how he spent the last part of his kingdom, being terrorized by a lion spirit. What did the spirit tell him? It was a murdering spirit, too. Kill David. Keep him from coming to the throne. See, God had already told him, I've rejected you, and I will give the kingdom to another. And he meant not of your family. And Saul, being an earthly king, he wanted to see to it that his line and his descendants, out of pride and out of the way they fought back then, he wanted his son and his son's sons to inherit the kingdoms when God was saying, I gave it to you and I'm going to take it from you and cast it aside and I'll pick somebody else. And the demon of murder come upon him on several occasions trying to fight the will of God. That shows you how much of an evil spirit was on him. He would try to kill the person chosen by God. Even the prophet Samuel, who anointed him king when he was young, when God told him, go take your horn and fill it with oil and go anoint me another king. And even the prophet Samuel said, well, if Saul hears about this, he'll kill me. See, even he knew how far Saul had regressed. And God kept him around. It's believed at least 8 years or so that David had to deal with this harassment. And yet we see that God, in his wisdom, like he did with the Apostle Paul's messenger of Satan to buffet him, God kept Saul around for his own purposes. He was a wicked and demon-inspired, possessed man, but God used him to teach David how to be mature and how to trust God. So again, he didn't waste him, and then when he was finished with him, he disposed of him. So again, even the Apostle Paul tells us these things written in the Old Testament are written for our examples that we should not lust after evil things as they did. And what is the implication? And receive the same judgments. So if people think that the Holy Spirit cannot be blasphemed and quenched and insulted to the degree that he removes himself permanently from a person, they are sadly mistaken. The fact is that most people that have blasphemed the Holy Spirit don't even know they've done it. They're so given over to their sins and their hardness, most of them have no desire for the things of God. They've sold themselves, as the prophet said, to iniquity. And God has looked at them and says, no more grace. And that means they'll never be saved. And that means that God, as with demons, he will not offer grace to them. So that is the reason when exhortation and teaching and prophecy is truly under inspiration, you're not just dealing with the Word of God. You're not just dealing with the messenger of God. You're dealing with the Spirit of life. You're dealing with the Spirit of God, who is not to be trifled with. So when one denies or stops the Holy Spirit's work, which is to conform them, they open themselves up to lying spirits and demonic influences. Again, at the end age, like I've said, that's why the whole world as a whole will listen to the Antichrist, because the false prophet will convince them with his lying signs and wonders and the things he will do. And why will he convince them? God has already stated it. Because they love not the truth, they did not receive the truth, God will give them over to a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie and be damned. It's God's punishment on them. That's why they're going to readily run to the false prophets and receive them and believe them, because the Spirit of truth has removed himself. And he removed themselves because they resisted him once too often. And he decides enough is enough. So notice this grace and life of the Lord brings something. So again, when exhortation, teaching, and prophecy is inspired, when the Holy Spirit is using it, it brings something to people. It teaches something. It produces something in them. So again, if it rightly is received, it produces life. It changes. It's God's grace and power, again, for the person, the Christian, to live above the evil of the present world. This grace, if it's received right, will remove sin repented of. It will clear the conscience of condemnation, and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his process, we have the work of sanctification. This is the maturing and the continual dealing of the Holy Spirit in the person to produce the fruit and the life of Christ in them in a practical way. But if we go to Titus, again, we've been there many times. You should remember this scripture. Titus chapter 2, We'll read down a few verses, verses 11 to maybe 14. For the grace of God, I told you it brings something when the Spirit's moving. The grace of God that brings salvation. How, and what is the grace of God? The grace of God is God extending His mercy to people, to either the unbeliever or the believer. And how does He do this? The grace of God only comes through the influences of the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of grace. That's who He is. In Hebrews, it says the Christian during trying times is to come to the throne of grace and obtain help in time of need. What is he going to obtain? He's going to obtain the stronger presence and help of the Spirit of grace. That's who he is. So he gives of himself. And it brings salvation that has appeared to all men, and saying that God is offering salvation to everyone, whosoever will may come. It is not a limited election, as false doctrine teaches. It is for everyone. Whosoever will can come. Now, it does not mean they can come any time. If they've hardened themselves to God, they cannot come. Or if he withdrawed his grace, they cannot. But in general, that's how it starts off. That God's message to every sinner and every wicked person on the planet initially is his will for them to be saved. And he minces no words about it. Whosoever will may come. Well, they can't come when it's too late. And they can't come as the foolish virgins knocking when the door has been shut. And they can't come as at Noah's time and beat on the boat when God had shut the door of grace to them. And they can't come when they drop dead and go to hell. It's too late to come then. But in general, God's intention is that no man should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. But what does the grace and the Spirit of God that brings salvation, what does it do? Now we heard the word before, exhortation. It says in verse 12, it's teaching us. Teaching to expound or to instruct in truth and the principles of God's word and ways. Okay, so it teaches us. Remember Jesus said, and when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you or teach you in all things. He will reveal these things to you. But what does it teach or instruct us, the Spirit of grace, when he comes? What does it teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. See, if you've got the grace of God working in you, it will not excuse your sin. It will not confirm you in sin. It will not say, oh, you're saved, but you're just going to lose some reward. It teaches them to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Where, we're going to find out. It also teaches us to live soberly. Seriously is what it means. Seriously and righteously. To live righteously. This is what John meant when he said practicing righteousness and godliness in God's likeness and God's manner. Where? In this present age. Any gospel that teaches and excuses sin and tells you it's not important is a doctrine of demons. It is not from the Spirit of grace, because he does not teach anything else. There is no license of sin that God offers. There is no irresistible grace. He doesn't offer this. He offers the dwelling of himself and the continual aid of the Holy Spirit for the Christian to live in the present life and to live above sin and worldly lusts. It means he does not have to give themselves over to this. This is why he taught in Romans is what we were delivered from. How are you delivered from something, even as Paul said, if you're still under the bondage of it? How can, Peter said, can you claim liberty when you're still under the corruption of your lusts and desires? It cannot be, is what he's talking about. So anyway, now we say that this is something that the Spirit of life and grace, it brings something, it teaches something, it produces good works. That's what the fruits are, good actions, good lifestyle. Thus, it always proves a mental assent alone will not prove. It has to prove something. Lip service cannot prove that. Professions of grace and faith even in Jesus' lordship and sonship is no proof or no value of Christian experience in life. See, and that's what most people that call themselves Christians have. They have just mental assent to Christian doctrine, lip service to the lordship of Jesus, but they're not doing what that grace is supposed to be doing, giving them the ability to live above the sinful life and not be brought under its subjection. So again, as I've stated many times, most professing Christians who do believe that Jesus is the Lord, they do believe He's the Son of God, will be judged by Jesus at His judgment as lawless persons not doing the will of God, and He will consign them to everlasting hell. That is a fact in Scripture. So back to our subject. Again, we'll go on and come back again, but exhortation, teaching, and prophecy can only be productive through those called of God and or those receiving, obeying, and practicing their instructions. That is the only place that both can work effectively. The teacher and the exhorter and the prophetic can give the Word of God under inspiration. They have no ability to make the receiver act upon it. They have no ability nor force. God Himself does not. It appeals, prophecy, exhortation, and teaching appeal to the mind of man. It appeals to man's spirit to act, and God requires him and puts him in a position to do this if he responds properly to God's dealing. But it will never make a person do anything. There is no irresistible grace. God has never and will never make robots of anybody. A person can receive the Lord and they can reject the Lord. God has given them the ability to do this. So before we go clearer into the definitions and the purposes of these gifts and ministries, let us go first to some scripture that speaks of their place in the body of Christ or among the Christians. Yet even before we go there, we're going to read and consider the state of the Christian before he can even be useful for some of these ministries. So let's go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I'll read it first and then we'll come back. Therefore, I urge you or beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual duty or service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So he's saying, I beseech you. Again, the word translated at times is exhort. So again, we're going to use what exhortation. He's exhorting us. I exhort you. Who is he exhorting? The brethren, the true children of God. And he says, by his mercies. What he means is by the grace of God and the ability he gives that he's going to require you to present something. So notice he's saying your presentation in itself is not what he's after. It's unacceptable. You see, we were given a lot of teachings by symbols and rituals of the Old Testament. When priests were going to be ordained and called and anointed by God, they had to be consecrated. They had to be sanctified. All these words had slightly different meaning. To be sanctified meant to be set apart for something holy. It wasn't just separation. Sanctification, again, the word in the Old Testament, along with the word being holy, what it meant was you were not ordinary. See, actually the word holy and sanctification come from a root meaning that you're not common. You're not ordinary. So when he called the priest out of the nation, and actually when he initially called Israel, He told them they would be a sanctified people. They would be a holy people. They would not be like the wicked nations among them, that they would be different. They would not be idolaters. They would not be fornicators. They would not offer their children up as burnt offerings. They would not do a lot of wicked things because they were going to be different. So it meant they were not ordinary. So God is not ordinary in himself. His holiness is he is different. He is unique in that capacity. And so the priest not only had to be set apart, he was called. So a lot of this speaks of the message of salvation too. We come under conviction, this is the call of God. And then when the person responds to the call, they are chosen. See, again, it's a back and forth. God convicts them of sin. He shows them the state they're in. And he says, I'll choose you as mine if you'll meet the condition. And they make the decision to choose to follow the Lord. He does not override their will. And then they are the faithful. Then they are acted upon. They are cleansed. This was the washing of the priest, his hands, his feet, the anointing of the oil and the blood upon his right ear, his right thumb, and his right toe, that his hearing was to be anointed to hear God. He was to be sanctified in his hearing. His hands were to do the work of God. They were to be cleansed from its sin and sanctified by the Holy Spirit for his use for the work in the temple and the holy place. His feet were to be sanctified. He could no longer walk the path of evil. He had to walk the path of God before the temple. And so again, we're seeing the parables and the symbols of what this meant. So when the priest was set apart and God cleansed him, then he was consecrated. Once his sin was removed, once the sacrifice was done properly, he was placed in a proper position that he could do his service, worship, and duty before the Lord without the wrath of God coming upon him. And as the high priest once a year would bring forth the blood before the altar, this would keep the wrath of God from destroying him. He had to make offerings for the nation. He had to cover things with blood. He had to make an offering for his own sin. And then he could present himself before the sanctuary in the Holy of Holies, and the wrath of God would not come out upon him. See, again, it was all symbols of how God despises wickedness, and it's his nature to destroy it. So again, God is the purifying fire. He either purifies and removes it, or he destroys. He does one of the two. And so again, in the new, we see that it's the double-edged sword of the Lord. It is meant to prune and correct those that they'll bring forth more fruit. And those who do not listen, it is meant to cut them off and destroy them spiritually. So we have to understand this. So he's saying here, I beg you, I exhort you, admonish you, by the mercies of God. Only with God's grace and help are you going to be able to do this. You can't do this on your own. Priests could not come and offer what he wanted before God. He could not take fire off of an ordinary fireplace to light the candles and keep the fires going. Aaron's sons were destroyed for this. They were told, again, they offered ordinary fire that was not sanctified, was not pleasing to God, was not done according to holiness. And they were drinking too much when they did it, as implied in the scripture. And when they offered this fire, fire came from the Lord and destroyed them. See, because they insulted the Spirit of grace. They brought sin before his presence, and he destroyed them for it. So again, he was teaching the nation. And he said, too, and those who approach me, he said, they must be sanctified before me. He meant, don't you bring anything common and unholy in my presence, because I'll destroy it. When he appeared to the whole nation as a burning furnace fire upon the mount, he told the Israelites to put up ropes and don't no one come, that this area is sanctified. And any animal or any human that goes past this rope, he says, kill them. It meant they are not worthy to come before God. So only Moses and Joshua were able to go up because he called them and they prepared themselves and instructed them of how they were to approach God. So he again, he's using the same illustration. It's only by God's grace and mercy can we approach him properly. He wants them to understand that. And so it's by the help of the Holy Spirit's grace that we're able to do what God requires of him. It's his power and strength in us to do this. So he's not telling the believer to present their bodies, again he says, a holy living sacrifice on their own. He's telling them what? That you're going to have God's help to do this thing. To do what? To present your bodies to God. Who's he talking to now? He's talking to the Christian. Those come to the Lord. The body sums up the complete whole being of the Christian. The body of the Christian is to be controlled by his own, if you will, personality or his soul spirit. Your body is not acted on and made to do what it does directly by God. It's not. You have control over your members, and God holds you accountable for what you do with it. He does not bypass your mind and will and just automatically starts using you. You do not find this in Scripture. So it's the real you, your personality. We call it the spirit soul, which makes up the real you. Its location, to a great degree, as far as we know, is connected with the brain, the mind, and the will. So you see the connection between the natural realm and the spiritual realm. The body is that which contacts us with this earthly life. Its members are used by man's mind and his will to live out and function here on this planet. So we are a unique type being. Angels are all, in a sense, spirit soul. They're not like us. We're connected to the lower world. Some call it the animal world to a great degree. We are, in a sense, mammals. We have bodies that have function as a horse does, a cow, a mule. There are many similar things that connect us to this natural realm. They see, we eat, we smell, we have the digestive system. Again, this is common to creatures of the natural creation. And so when God breathed into the dust and the earth that he formed to make a human body, we became a living soul. It was the combination of the spirit and the body that makes us a living soul. They cannot be distinctly separated as people try to separate them. The real us is the personality of who we are. And yet the body is an extension of who we are and the soul even in this realm that we deal with. And so again, when the soul spirit, the personality, the unseen being of that body separates itself, we call it death. Something happened. Something that binds us to this body through the mind, through the brain, and so forth, is the magnetic sealing or the attraction that keeps us what we are. So we're going to take a break at this time.